How many of you are excited about the fact that God rescued you and what he rescued you from and where he's taking you to? There's a big difference, isn't there? You'll be happy to know I have set my watch up to the correct time, so I did not take an extra hour this morning to share God's word. So I hope you have your Bible. Go to Luke chapter 5 as we are taking our journey through the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to be reading a passage out of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 if you want to turn there also. Just kind of set up the context for what we want to talk about this morning as we look at this title, The Most Unlikely to Succeed. I don't know about you, but when you graduate from high school, you got a high school yearbook. How many had a high school yearbook? Do you still know where they are? That might be another story. But when you got a high school yearbook, you know, it has everybody's individual pictures in there. They have group pictures, all the different clubs that the high school has. There's pictures of that. There's the athletic pictures. And then there's usually a section where you can have people sign your yearbook. And, you know, they kind of wish you, it's kind of well-wishing for the future and whatever life might hold for you. And sometimes, like in my yearbook, there is a section where they have the most likely to succeed. There's somebody's picture there, and they've been voted on, oh, this person's going to succeed, or the most athletic. And if there was a section on the most unlikely to succeed, would your picture have been there? Like, really? I think mine would have been. I probably was not the candidate for success, so I probably would have had my mugshot right below that caption, most unlikely to succeed. And so we are looking at Jesus as he is pulling together his team of disciples who are going to carry on his mission. And today we're going to look at a guy that probably would have been under that heading of most unlikely to succeed, and his name was Levi. His name was later changed to Matthew. So Levi was the guy. As you look at the people that Jesus drew around himself, the 12 disciples, it becomes quite apparent that Jesus may not been real in tune with who it is he is like calling to be around him. Sometimes he called some of the weirdest, most unsavory, some of the characters, weirdest of characters, and pulled them together. For example, he calls a zealot to be a disciple who are haters of Rome, and then he calls Levi, who is hired by Rome as a tax collector. Now, this is like bringing two street gangs together under the same roof and let them duke it out. Like, there's blood's going to be flowing here because something's got to give. These two would have hated one another. Or you look at the fishermen. You have, you know, Peter and his brother Andrew, and you have, you know, John and his brother, and, you know, they're all fishermen. Maybe they were in competition with one another because they all lived in the same region. But as you look at this ragtag group of people that Jesus pulled together to carry on his mission, I would dare say that as you go down through the list, you would probably have circled some names that, I'm not sure they're going to make it. I'm not sure they're going to make it. I don't know they can go the distance. And this was like unorthodox. Remember what rabbis usually did? They only chose the brightest and the best, and people they thought could endure the distance. But Jesus doesn't seem to follow that pattern. When God wants to get things done on planet Earth, who does he use? And more importantly, what is the basis of his choice? 1 Corinthians kind of gives us a little bit of a heads up. Here's what it says, chapter 1 and verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. All right, so when you were called out of darkness into God's beloved Son, out of darkness into kingdom, remember what you were. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. So here's what he says. The basis of my choice, how many of you are foolish and weak? You're in. You're called. You're chosen. God wants to use you to change the world. Believe it or not. The foolish and the weak. Because it's through the foolish and the weak that God displays his power in ways that just causes the world to step back and say, whoa, wait a minute here. I mean, think about Jesus' choices or God's choices back in the Old Testament. He calls Abraham out of Ur of Chaldea. Think about coming out of Ur, a city at Ur. Where are you from, Ur? And he names him as the father of faith, but his faith was constantly stumbling. Or Gideon, right? The Midianites keep coming against Israel, and they're their sworn enemy, and Gideon's hiding while he's trying to thresh the wheat. And God comes to him and says, hey, Gideon, I'm calling you out to lead my people against the Midianites. We're going to take them out. You are a mighty warrior. And Gideon's like, hey, you kidding me? I'm from the least of the clans. I'm not equipped for this. I don't have the smarts for this. I don't have the tenacity for this. Lord, why are you calling me? I am not qualified. How can I possibly succeed? Did Abraham and Gideon succeed? You bet they did. Did Jesus' disciples succeed with the exception of Judas Iscariot? You bet they did. Even though they were among whom would have been considered the foolish and the weak. So here's point number one. God uses a variety of people to build his kingdom. God calls from all walks of life, from all different. We all have different stories to tell. I love to sit down and hear people's stories. I sat down with a brand new pastor to Canal Winchester area on Friday, and we just kind of, we swapped stories. I love to hear people's stories and how God, you know, called them into ministry and brought them to the place that they are in their ministry. So here we go, the calling of Levi. It says in chapter 5, verse 27, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So when God chooses us, he looks not at just our past. He looks at our potential. Jesus does not focus on the past of his disciples. He looks at their potential. God didn't zero in on just the past of Abraham, but he zeroed in on his potential. The same way with Gideon. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says that you and I are God's workmanship, created unto good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. So when Jesus looks at you, he doesn't see you just as a, you know, a block of wood or a block of stone. He is an artist. He sees your potential and what you can become if you allow him to do it, if you will be with him, and if you will walk with him, and if you will follow him, and if you will obey him. He will chisel your life into that which he has designed you to be and to do. So when we read that Jesus approached this man named Levi, who was a tax collector, I mean, though he is Jewish, he's working for the Roman government. That means his people, his countrymen, they hate him. They despise him. They cannot stand him because of his vocation, like he's working for the IRS of the enemy who are extorting taxes out of the Jewish people. And the way you would come across this job is that the Roman government would like take a province and split it up in sections and like selling off franchises, and you would bid on what it is, you know, you what franchise you want, what area of the land. So the Roman government would say, hey, we need X number of dollars a year out of this province right here, and you would bid on that. But anything you collected above and beyond what the Roman government wanted was yours, free and clear. And you had the Roman government and soldiers backing you so that no harm would come against you. So this is who Levi is. He is a tax collector. He is at his tax booth. I mean, Levi, his name probably was from the tribe of Levi, and maybe he was slated to go into ministry as a priest later on in life. But somewhere down life's journey, he took a wrong turn. He came to a crossroads and took the wrong way and said, you know what, forget about this ministry stuff. I'm going to make as much money as I can possibly make in the quickest amount of time. I mean, by the time I am 35 years old, I want to be a millionaire, and I'm going to do it. And so he launches off into this vocation, and Jesus comes to him and says, follow me. Be with me. Walk with me. Spend time with me. Emulate me. This is who I am, and this is what I do, and this is what I want you to do. And so when Levi answered the call, think about this. It says that he did what? He left everything and followed him. Now think about what he's leaving. When James and John and others followed Jesus, they might have left their nets behind. But in the course of following Jesus, that they found out that Jesus wasn't all he was cracked up to be, that he was actually a fraud, they could have gone back into their fishing business. But not for Levi, not for Matthew. He and his family would have been despised by their countrymen, and so he couldn't go back to them. Where is he going to find a job among his own people? And he can't go back to Rome because he's left them. I mean, when he left everything, he left everything and chose to follow Christ. And this is what I love about Levi is this. Your past is always present with you throughout life, but it does not have to determine your future. Jesus loved to change people's names, did he not? He was constantly changing people's names. He renamed James and John, the sons of Zebedee, to the sons of thunder. I like that name. Like, man, we're sons of thunder. Like, we're coming down on you. Look out. The hoofbeats are beating in your ears. From Simon, he renamed him to Peter, the rock. From Levi to Matthew, the name Matthew means a gift of Jehovah, a gift of Yahweh. Why? Because Jesus wanted them to operate as God. In the Old Testament, oftentimes changed people's name. He did not want us, even though we bring a past into our present situation, our past does not determine our potential as to what God can and will do to a life that is fully yielded to him. Because when you gave your heart and your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, God gave you a I was testimony, right? Everyone who had an encounter with Christ, I once was blind, but now I see. I once was deaf, but now I hear. I once was lame, but now I walk. And Lazarus, I once was dead, but now I am alive. Everybody has a I was testimony when you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and God immerses you into a brand new identity in Jesus and changes us from the inside out. He calls us out of sin into righteousness, out of death into a new life, out of the world into his kingdom, out of chaos into peace, out of bondage into freedom, out of despair into hope, out of pride into humility, out of selfishness into selflessness. This is what God does, and this is how God will transform every single life that is put in his hands. Your past is always present, but it should not determine your future. Number two, you cannot follow Jesus without leaving something behind. I've never found a passage in the Bible that shows someone following Christ without leaving something behind. By definition, following means leaving, right? So Levi leaves his tax booth. He leaves his old way of life. He chooses to walk in a new way of living. I'm not saying that you necessarily gave your life to Christ and you had to leave your home or your job. Those who are in ministry, yeah, we had to do that. We left our homes, we left our families, we moved out of state oftentimes, and we follow the call of God. That is not for everybody, but there are things that we leave. Like when I got saved, I had to leave my old way of language. I had to clean up my tongue because it was so filthy and it was so foul. Sometimes you may have to leave a relationship that is not healthy for you. It might mean that you look at the way you're loving your spouse differently than it was before you got saved, and the way you love your children, the way you honor the Lord, the way you serve the Lord, it would be much different than the way you are using your life presently or how you use your finances. Maybe Levi hated being alone. Maybe he hated the hypocrisy of his life. I don't know what it is. All I know is that when Jesus issued the call, he immediately follows him, and he left the security of everything this earth had to offer to step out and to follow Jesus. In other words, he put his yes on the table with no intention of ever turning back. Most of us don't put our yes on the table. We put our maybe. Yeah, Lord, maybe I'll do that. When the time is right, when all my ducks are in a row, when I've got it all figured out, maybe I'll follow you down that path you are calling me. Number three, there is no reason to follow alone. This is what I love about Levi, is that he hasn't been a Christian for very long. He's following Jesus, but all of a sudden there's such a transformation in his life. It says that he throws a party. Like, he immediately moves right into ministry. You just kind of see the Holy Spirit. Here's a guy who was just absolutely greedy and just self-motivated and self-centered. About everything was about him, right? He just drew the line around himself, and now all of a sudden, he becomes generous, and as soon as he meets Jesus, he wants other people to meet Jesus also, and he throws this huge party. I just call it a Matthew party. Right? It is what the biblical term is hospitality. Like, I'm going to open up my home and I'm going to call my friends. He gets saved and he's like, Jesus, what are you doing Friday night? I want you to come to my party. I'm having it at my home at 7:00. Be there. And so, yeah, Jesus comes, the disciples come, and he's inviting all of his tax collector friends and all the other friends that he may have, and perhaps even of family members, and these are people who are social and spiritual and moral outcasts of their day and time. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they don't want anything to do with them. That's why they call them tax collectors and sinners. They're not going to make a move on helping them find the feet of Jesus because they haven't even found it themselves. And so Matthew says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to open up my home and I'm going to throw this huge party. And you will please note that people are connecting in community before they are converting to Christ. What was the evangelism tactic of the scribes and the Pharisees? Let me come up to you and point my finger in your face and say, you're a bad, bad, bad person. They had no technique. They had no desire for that. In fact, what do they do with Matthew? They criticize him. What are you doing? You can't do this. This is ludicrous. This is ridiculous. They had no care or any concern for anyone else but those whom they deemed were worthy of God's love. And so owning the mission of the church, which is to see people meet Jesus, Levi knows that there may not be many who show up, but he understands, if I don't bring my friends to Jesus, who's going to do it? Who's going to do it? In our world, I don't care how many years you go back, with in light of all the Billy Graham crusades and all the crusades and everything, still 85 to 90% of all people who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ do so because either a family member or a friend took the time to help them find him. And one of the ways that we do this is we befriend people, right? We have neighbors and we just open up our kitchen and we just invite them to come and slide their feet under our table. Do you know when you invite somebody to come over and share a meal in your house, people let their guards down, they're more open, they're more friendly, and it's just a casual conversation. Hey, you know, did you tell me about your years growing up? Did you go to church? Was you, you know, part of church? Is that a part of your life? I mean, it doesn't have to be rocket science. Your friends are more likely to hang out with you at your house than they are to come here, at least initially. Now, if you're willing to do that, if you're willing to engage in the mission of Christ, expect opposition. Always expect opposition. That's exactly what happened to young Levi. I mean, this guy is young in the faith. We don't know if it's been, a few hours, a few days, but you'll notice that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're watching what he's doing, and it's like, man, they are livid about what's happening here. Your motives, first of all, will be questioned. The scribes and Pharisees, notice, they don't confront Jesus head on. They go to his disciples. Hey, you guys disciples of Jesus? Yeah, we are. What's going on here? This is ridiculous. Why are you doing this? I don't think you're doing it for the right reasons. I think you're just trying to manipulate people. The question is, largely, they ask is, notice what they said, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? It is a rhetorical question. They weren't looking for an answer. They were saying, in essence, this is ridiculous and it should never be. And yet, here's where real intimacy is found. Real intimacy is found in hospitality, in sharing a meal. It is no coincidence that Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, hey, I'm standing at the door of your life and I am knocking, and if you will open up the door of your heart, I will come in and watch this, I will dine with you and you with me. When Jesus called Zacchaeus out of the tree, he said, hey, Zacchaeus, come out of that tree. I want to go to your house. We're going to spend some time around the meal table and we're going to talk for a while. And Zacchaeus had his heart and life so radically changed that he too, a tax collector, said, you know what, I'm going to pay back everyone I have swindled four times what I swindled from them. So why did Matthew throw a feast? They threw it for Jesus. It was like the farewell dinner, and for the sake of evangelism. And Matthew wants to kind of like display his faith. Hey, I'm giving up my tax booth. I'm giving up this way of life. I'm following Jesus. I don't know where this is going to lead me. I don't know where all we are going to go. I believe it's going to be a great adventure, and I'm in it for the long haul. I'm giving everything up, and I am following him. And so he says, wherever Jesus goes, that is where I am going to go. That was his method of evangelism, as opposed to the Pharisees' method, which was just point fingers and tell people there are dirty, worthless people and they deserve hell if that's what God has in store for them. Now, here's where when we get confronted about, okay, Greg, you're talking about sharing your faith. I can't do that. I'm shy. I'm an introvert. I can't open up my home. I'm not a good cook. My house doesn't look very good. It's not well kept. And we can come up with 1,000 different excuses, because the minute God, you know, kind of tries to pull us out of our, you know, self-imposed limitations, we all of a sudden we come up with every reason why we can't do that. Kind of like when Moses did. He called Moses, "Hey, I want you to lead Israel out of Egyptian bondage, but Lord, I stutter. I can't do that." He had 1,000 excuses as to why he couldn't do that. We do the same thing. I get that. I understand that. But you will not find anywhere in the scripture where, because I have a certain personality, or I don't have a nice enough home, or I'm not a good enough cook, that I get a pass on these things. I don't. If nothing else, just go, you know, somewhere and pick something up and throw it on the table. I understand you're an introvert. You don't like people coming in your house. And look for a different way. The point is this: find something that's going to work for you to help bring your friends and family members to the feet of Christ. Whatever that is for you, and whatever keeping that is for you. However you choose to do that, it's just that Jesus was a missionary, and he's called us to be a missionary. He said over and over, "Just as the Father has sent me, I am now sending you." The kingdom of God is for the spiritually sick who wants to be healed. It's for the spiritually corrupt who need to be cleansed, for the spiritually poor who need to be rich, for the spiritually hungry who need to be fed, for the spiritually dead who want to find life, for the spiritual outcast who want to become the beloved children of God, and we are the avenue by which that happens. And so as God has sent us, we go. Why did Jesus hang out with all these people? Well, he hung out with the party crowd because they were sick and they knew it. What did Jesus say? "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come to call, not call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Where does it, listen, if I opened up a doctor's office and I'm a medical doctor and I said, "Hey," people call and say, "Are you taking new patients?" I am. If you're well, I don't take sick people. You probably would not think that I was a very good doctor. And Jesus comes, "Listen, here's why I'm so excited. I'm so ramped up to spend time with Matthew and all of his unsavory friends that everyone else has considered an outcast, people that God would never want anything to do with, is because I know that they are sick and they know that they are sick. They know their lives are a wreck. I don't have to tell them that. And so I am the great physician. I am the doctor who is here on the scene to help them become well." And man, you ever been around somebody who refuses to admit they're sick, but you know they're sick? Like they come into work and they're hacking all over the place. "Are you sick?" "No, it's my allergies." Don't sound like allergies to me. And there are people who all of their lives will never, ever admit that they're sick in their soul and that they need a Savior, they need a physician, who is Jesus Christ. When people fail to admit and refuse to admit, like the scribes and the Pharisees, they will never, ever admit to Jesus. A few do, but most of them, by and large, will never admit that they need Christ to be their Savior and their Lord. In fact, they are the ones who spearhead the operation to get him crucified. And so when you say, "How are you feeling? How are you doing?" "Well, I'm fine. I'm doing great." And people just will not admit that they are sick. What do we call those people? Eventually, we call them dead people. Because they die of their illness. What do we do when people refuse to admit their spiritual sickness, the sin of their heart, the deceptiveness of their lives? We call them spiritually dead people because that's the way every single one of us came into the world, is filled with spiritual deadness. And we need the good news of the gospel because it's only Jesus who can take a dead man and bring him back to life again. As far as God's concerned, we're already dead in our trespasses and sins. The body just hasn't ceased functioning yet, but if I die in my spiritual deadness, I will spend eternity separated from God. So Jesus is the only antidote. He's the only physician. He is the only one who can call a dead man and breathe life, the Spirit of God, back into us. And this is the crowd Jesus wanted to hang out with. Why? Because they knew they were dead and they were willing to admit they were dead and they needed a doctor. Jesus avoided the religious crowd because they were sick and they just wouldn't admit it. We're not doing it. Remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." To pour in spirit means to mourn over something, to mourn over my sickness, to mourn over my sin. And Jesus' conversation lumps all of humanity into two groups, people who think they're righteous and people who think they are sinners. We either pretend that we don't need him or we acknowledge we do need him and we cling to him. So the Pharisees were zealous for the law, and you keeping the law, but they just didn't understand love. And Jesus was the only person who had the right to condemn anyone. That's not what he did. He said, "I didn't come to condemn you. I came to be your Savior. I came to breathe into you new life." And sometimes we can become like the Pharisees. And our only evangelistic tactic is to point our fingers at certain groups of people and say, "You are bad, bad people," but we never lift a finger to bring Jesus into the equation of their lives. Inside of each of us is a Pharisee trying to get out. It happened to me. You ever notice when you conquer a bad habit in your life, it's like something you've been struggling with a long time, and you conquer that habit, God gives you victory in that area of your life, and then what do? You start pointing your finger at people who have the same bad habit that you conquered, and you start pointing, "You're a bad person, you're a bad person, you shouldn't be doing that, you're a bad person." And so then we start pointing fingers at everybody who's doing what we used to do that we've conquered now, but you know, it's more uncomfortable or more comfortable than dealing with our own issues from there on out. So what do? We make up laws and we make up rules to fit our standard of living, and then we judge everybody else by those standards. Like, if you keep my rules and you keep my laws, if you do it the way I do it, man, you are a great person. But if you don't, you are a bad, bad person. Bad person. That was the mindset of the Pharisees. My rules distance me from bad people. For many, their default view of God is that he is an angry, vengeful deity just looking for an excuse to punish me and to annihilate me. That's many people's view of God. And sad as it may be, oftentimes they got that view from us, because that's the way we treated them. I'm not saying that Jesus didn't confront people's sin. He did, but he did it with truth and he did it with grace. How I approach somebody has a whole lot of pull as to how they're going to respond. Some people will just get righteously indignant or just get indignant with you and walk away. That's you've never saved anybody, and neither have I. I'm just the messenger of the good news of Jesus Christ, and I let God's Holy Spirit do the rest. Number two, your methods will be scrutinized. It says in verse 33, they said to him, God, only got 5 minutes, John's disciples often fast and prayed, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus says, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. Now, in the Jewish belief system, there were three pillars: prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. In the Jewish belief system, fasting was only required of you one day a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Now, the Pharisees and scribes came along and they added a lot of extra laws to the law of God, right? I call them fences. We'll talk about that more next week. And so they said, you know, you got to fast twice a week. All right, remember, Yom Kippur is only one time a year. That was the only... Now, I'm not saying the fasting isn't good. God isn't saying fasting is good. He just said that was the only required time. They come along and say, no, you got to fast every, I think it's Tuesday and Thursday. Maybe it was Monday and Thursdays. And so they took God's grace and they turned it into an extra law. And so they were so prideful about the fact they did these things. Remember Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, well, here's what you scribes and Pharisees do. When it's time for you to pray, you saunter into the synagogue or you saunter out onto the street corner and you get ready to pray and you pray loud and you make sure everybody hears you, and some of you tap your tambourines or you blow your trumpets so that all attention is drawn to you, and you give your lengthy, eloquent prayer. And he says, you know what? You receive the applause of man. That's your reward. And whenever they gave alms, they would draw attention to themselves. They wanted everybody to know how much they were giving and how often they were giving. Again, Jesus said the same thing. The applause of man is your reward. When it was coming to fasting, he says, you guys, you put on this gloomy face and you make sure everybody knows, oh, I'm fasting. Look at me. Watch me. I'm fasting. He says, the applause that you receive from everyone else, that is your reward. God was having none of that. It wasn't genuine. The motive was not pure. And so Jesus says to them, he gives them the answer that, listen, can you make the guest of the bridegroom fast when he is with them? And what Jesus is describing here is a Jewish wedding that the celebration lasted for 7 days. I love it. Like, you, for 7 days, you are partying. That's how long the reception lasts. And so if you were invited by the bride and groom to the wedding, if it happened to fall on a holiday where fasting was required, you were not required, or anything else, you were not required by law to follow that, because you are in a celebration. You're with the bride. You are with the groom. You guys are celebrating this beautiful ceremony of two becoming one. And so what Jesus is saying, listen, I am the groom. The church is going to be my bride. As long as I'm here on planet Earth, it is a time for celebration. Morning will be coming. He knew that the cross was just around. Jesus is in the second year of his 3 years of ministry at this point in time. He knew that morning was coming, but as long as I am with the church, we are going to celebrate, and therefore they get a pass. But there will come the time when I'm no longer here with them, and there will be a time of mourning. So, what did Jesus come to do? He has the sinners in town and the religious leaders, and he meets in the middle. And then he goes off into two parables. No one tears a patch from an old new garment and sews it on the old. If he does, he will have torn the garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one will pour new wine into the old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the wineskins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better. So he gives two descriptions here, and they both have the same message. He just said it in two ways. One for the women. Hey, ladies, the women back then were the seamstress. You guys got an old worn garment. It's been washed many times. It's shrunk. And now you got a hole in it. You put a new piece of cloth on it, and when that cloth begins shrinking, it's going to pull away, and it's going to leave a hole. It's like taking an inner tube with a 3-inch hole, and you put a 2-inch patch on it and stretch it over it. Not going to work. For the guys, because when we talk about, you know, your own home brewery, he brings that up. He says, listen, he says, if you're making wine, you're not going to put new wine, that, you know, new grape juice as it ferments in old wineskins. They have shrunk, they're cracked, they're brittle. You put it in a new wineskin as it begins to ferment and the gases begin to expand. The wineskin expands with it so that it does not burst and make a mess, right? So what is Jesus' point? Jesus' point is this. Listen, hey, scribes, Pharisees, I know the law of God. The problem is you have added so many of your man-made traditions to the law of God. It's like you're trying to sew this patch on a garment that has a hole. You're trying to put this new wine in old wineskins. It's just not going to work. I am not here to adapt myself to your traditions. Jesus says, listen, I have not come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill the law, but I'm going to do things different than you expect because you can't take this new wine and put it into new old wineskins. It just cannot contain it, and you cannot contain me. Why? Because Jesus, watch this, Jesus came to do transplants, not cosmetic surgery in our lives. What most people want is a buffet Jesus. Hey, Jesus, I know there's some things that need to be fixed in my life, and I want a little bit of Jesus over here, and a little bit of Jesus over here, and a little bit of Jesus over here, but the rest of this stuff over here, Jesus, I really don't want anything to do with that. I just want you to patch me up. I don't want you to transform me from the inside out. I just want a buffet Christ that meets the need that I have in my most immediate moment, but that's not why Jesus came. Jesus did not come to just give us a facelift. He came give us a heart transplant so that we become a new creation in Christ. You can't contain him. And why most Christians get so frustrated, it's because we ask God to fix our needs, our past hurts, our issues, but we keep living the same old life and we never move into the moment of surrender and obedience to what he tells us to do to fix those things. I'm out of time. Here's the good news for the sick. The good news for the sick is they want to change. If you're sick... You're sick. I don't want to be sick. If you have a stomach flu, you don't want that for the rest of your life. And I want to get rid of that thing. And same thing when I came to faith in Christ. There was so much in my life that needed fixing, and there's still a lot of things that need fixing, but there's a whole lot less that needs fixed now than there was 30, 40, 50 years ago when I gave my life to Christ. It's good news. He says, I'm here for you guys. I will touch the lepers. I will heal the sick. I will deliver the demonically possessed. I will give sight to the blind. If you're stuck in immorality, if you are an outcast, I can change that because I can transform your heart, which is at the heart of the matter. The bad news for the sick is they don't want to admit it. Nothing's wrong with me. Now, I might have a few cosmetic things that are wrong, and the reason why we come up with that conclusion is because we are doing it by comparing ourselves to others. Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, and I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And those habits that you kicked in your life, now and then you start pointing fingers, right? You're a bad person. You're doing that. You're a bad person. You're doing that, even though we used to do the same thing. Here's the good news about the kingdom. Your sin nature might not result in tracts in your arms and multiple failed marriages or sexual sins or any addiction. But we are sick with our own pride, ego, judgmentalism, and self-righteousness. The good news is the kingdom of God is the only place where you have to be unqualified to get in. I've never saved myself. I like what Alistair Begg says when it came to the thief on the cross, and the thief dies, and he ends up in paradise as Jesus promised, and the angel says, "How did you get here?" And he says, "I don't know." You mean you didn't go through a baptism class, a discipleship class? You don't know the doctrine of justification? You haven't read your Bible all the way? You haven't done anything? I haven't done anything. Then how did you make it here? I don't know. All I know is the man in the middle told me I could come, and I'm here. Nothing qualified him for Jesus' grace other than the fact he was once cursing him, but then he turned his life and his heart over to him, and Jesus took him to paradise. So remember this. When you think to yourself, "I am just," that is a decision. It's not a position. You are a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come, and we now have an I was testimony. Let's bow our heads together. Father, your grace is immeasurably beyond what we could ever fathom or even begin to think. That no sin in my heart, my life, is ever beyond the realm of your reach. And no matter how many infractions I have engaged myself in from the time that I gave my life to Jesus, those two were covered under the blood of Jesus. Because you remind us there is a fountain that is filled with blood that was drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And every sinner plunged beneath its flood lose all their guilty stains. We sing about that. We believe that. We cling to that. We cling to the man in the middle to be the Savior, the Lord of our lives. And we choose, by an act of our will, to follow him for the rest of our lives. Father, may your Holy Spirit burden our hearts for those who are not following, for those who are outside of your kingdom. We all have friends and family members and neighbors who fit into that category. And God, may you sow into our hearts the same passion for them as you had sown into the heart of Levi, who threw a party, invited his friends, invited you, and the rest is history. Thank you for the Levites of our lives, for those who cared enough to share the greatest gift they could ever share, and that is the Lord Jesus. May we, this Easter holiday, do the same. That we'll take the time. We'll make the invite. We'll pick them up. We'll throw a party, whatever it takes, to see people come to the feet of Jesus, to have that opportunity to say yes to Christ. Father, may you do great and glorious things in our midst as we yield ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we have our closing song. You know, these last few moments before when we sing before we leave is really just a time for you to nail something down, right? I know that you think, "Oh, when I get home, I'll deal with that issue, or I'll nail that down." No, you won't, because it's like Jesus gives a parable about seed that's sown and some of it falls on hard soil, and it just doesn't penetrate your heart. And so Satan comes along and he just snatches the seed away. And by the time you get home, you're not thinking about it anymore. You're not dealing with it. And then it becomes past history. This is why we have an altar. It's a time just as you, between you and God. Nobody's here judging. It's just us saying, Lord, man, I just need to iron some things out. I need to have a talk. I need to do it now before I leave. You may be hurting. You may need a prayer. We have people who would love to pray with you. I will pray with you. I'm here at the front. Just grab my hand. I will come to the altar. I will pray with you. We have many others here who will do the same. I just encourage you to let the Lord do what He wants to do in your heart and your life this morning before we leave. If you need to receive Christ to be the Savior and Lord of your life, don't put that off. Again, today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. If that's what God's pulling your heart towards, He is knocking on the door of your heart. He's asking you to open the door. He won't kick the door in. He won't come and crash your party. He will come if He's invited. And He's inviting Himself into your life. But you must make the decision to receive that. And maybe that's what you need this morning as we sing. Again, I'll be here. I'd love to pray with you, speak with you, as we close this time together.